Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, the 17th through the 38th verse. From Miletus, he sent a message to Ephesus, asking the elders of the church to meet him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the entire time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, enduring the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews. I did not shrink from doing anything helpful, proclaiming the message to you and teaching you publicly from house to house, as I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus. And now, as a captive to the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and persecution are waiting for me. But I do not count my life of any value to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace. And now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will ever see my face again. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I am not responsible for the blood of any of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own Son. I know that after I have gone, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Some even from your own group will come distorting the truth in order to entice the disciples to follow them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to warn everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God, and to the message of his grace, a message that is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sacrificed. I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothing. You know for yourselves that I worked with my own hands to support myself and my companions. In all this, I have given you an example that by such work we must support the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, for he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When we have finished speaking, he knelt down with them all and prayed. There was much weeping among them. They embraced Paul and kissed him, grieving especially because of what he had said, that they would not see him again. Then they brought him to the ship." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God indeed. Well, we're saying goodbye to Paul today. I mean, not really, because you kind of can't have church without quite a bit of Paul throughout the year. But we're saying goodbye to him in the context of this series, and we're saying kind of the end of the series. And over the last 6 weeks, we've talked about Paul. We've talked about an early Christian leader whose theology probably is the most influential theology in Christianity, other than, of course, the words of Jesus Christ himself. But not without controversy, and that's what we talked about for the last several weeks, being credited with causing the divide between Judaism and Christianity, and even being credited today with possibly not having the authority to say some of the things he said. I hope what we've concluded is that the theologies of Paul are important, and even more important are the controversies, and the reality that Paul spoke what God called him to speak, even when it wasn't necessarily what was politically advantageous, even when it wasn't necessarily what was socially advantageous, even when it landed him in prison. Paul spoke what God called him to speak. So we look at Paul as a hero of our faith, but we still find controversy in what he's had to say and how Christians have interpreted his words over the years. We find Paul today, likewise, at the end of an era. He's meeting with the leaders of the infant Christian church as he boards the ship. He's invited them to come meet with him, right? He's called them out. He said, come visit with me. Come say goodbye to me. And, of course, they come from all over. And he's boarding the ship headed for Jerusalem. He tells him, admittedly, that he doesn't know what's awaiting him. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us what happens to Paul. That portion is omitted for whatever reason. But Christian tradition maintains that sometime shortly after this journey, he was beheaded by Emperor Nero. Now, we say Christian tradition. There are historians who say we don't know if we can find any evidence for that, but there aren't any historians that I'm aware of who say we have an alternative point of view. So Christian tradition maintains that that's the only answer we have for what happened to Paul, and there's no real good reason to challenge that. So what probably happened to Paul is that shortly after he was executed and beheaded for political reasons, not religious or theological reasons, but because what he had to say made it difficult for Emperor Nero to still be Emperor Nero. And sure enough, Paul's very controversial messages caught up with him and caused his death. Paul's made an impact on the world. He made an impact on Nero so much that Nero killed him. He made an impact on these leaders so much that they cried when he left. Scripture, few folks would challenge what Paul was challenging. Few folks would go against who Paul was going against, and his courage was inspiring to these Christian leaders. The first century church was constantly changing. It was constantly trying to find out who it was. Paul's time in the church, we might call it the church's teenage years, you know, where it's dyeing its hair and changing its clothes and trying to figure out who it is, you know. A few things would go back to the way it always was. A few things would be new. But this is kind of we're kind of past the infancy of Christianity, but we haven't quite matured into Christianity yet. And Christianity is still trying to figure out who they are. Are we Jew or are we Greek? Are we a little bit of both? Or are we mostly Gentiles who will let Jewish converts come to us? Or are we Jews who will let Gentiles convert to us? And that's the debate. A debate that Paul, as we talked about, kind of ended in his own way. Not that people agreed with him universally, but that he believed that these Jewish traditions were done for and were no longer something that folks were called to live by. Paul continued to challenge these things and to challenge this infancy of Christianity, and Christianity was still trying to flesh things out. Now, the first century church was organized in what's called the threefold ministry. This is where that emerged. The first century church was led by the apostles, right? Led by those assigned by Christ to lead. The apostles mostly lived in Jerusalem and Ephesus and these other areas. And Paul, of course, being made an apostle himself, was sent outward kind of in the farther reaches, which is why we talk about him so much, because he's the one who went out into the fields. If we want to use a military analogy, if the apostles are the generals, Paul was the general who didn't mind going out in the front lines and being with the men. So that's what Paul was doing. That's where we find Paul. But the apostles didn't just lead from afar, right? They sent people to start and to lead churches. A connectional system of church has existed as long as the church has existed. The idea of individual autonomous churches didn't come about until much, much later, about the 18th century. But in the first century Christianity, they had a threefold ministry, the three Greek terms, the diakonos, presbyteros, and episcopal. Those are the three funny words that you don't need to know. But they lay out what the three types of leaders in the church were. Diakonos is pretty much universally translated as deacon or servant, and that was an individual who was to help the elders of the church do the work that they needed to do. Phoebe was a famous deacon in the first century. She was sent by Paul frequently to bring his letters to churches. Like, she was his mailman in a lot of ways, or mailwoman in a lot of ways. But more than that, right, the reason he sent the deacon and not just the letter carrier was that she was able to actually interpret and understand and teach this. So she would take these letters from Paul and she would essentially preach to these young new Christians and help them understand what Paul was having to say prior to Paul's arrival. What's funny, though, is that the split between episcopal and presbyteros would happen a little bit later. Right now, they were largely considered the same person, and very rarely was there much of a distinction. And what we translate that today is essentially bishop and pastor. And these individuals were charged with leading the churches. Typically, there would be an episcopal or a bishop over large urban areas where there were a lot of churches, but usually a presbyter, an elder, a pastor, in one of these churches. And that gets confusing because in some Christian traditions, elder is a layperson who's often elected to lead the church. But in the first century, this is more closely related to an ordained pastor who was sent by the apostles to start or lead a church. And the point of all this is to understand who these folks are. These are folks that Paul has asked to lead the church, or that the other apostles have asked to lead the church, and he's been teaching them. That's what Paul did, right? Paul didn't go out to these places and leave them with nobody. Paul assigned, or there already were assigned by the other apostles, another pastor of some sort to this church. That's how it worked. I mean, and just like today in many connectional denominations, pastors are assigned to churches with the responsibility of leading and teaching in the congregation to the service of word, order, and sacrament. And in much the same way, Paul was doing the same thing, and he was kind of going around visiting these churches, teaching and leading, but it wasn't for just a day at a time. He didn't just pop in on a Sunday. He didn't just write a book and send it out. Paul would spend weeks, days, months, years, depending on the journey, in each of these various areas, preaching, leading, teaching, and also supervising the home groups. Church actually hasn't changed as much as you might think in 2,000 years. The exception is pews. That's an American invention, and that's new, believe it or not. People stood in church. That was the expectation. Those who couldn't leaned against the wall in the back. I mean, it's really what it was. But they understood worship. You sang hymns. The Eucharist was central to the worship. That was communion was worship. That's what you came to church for each and every week. And then there was time to read Scripture and have a sermon. But the time to learn, the emphasis there was actually at home. They would have home groups. And their deacons and pastors and bishops would actually go around to these different home groups and help them study the Bible. And then they would come together for communion, to sing together, and to listen to Scripture read, which goes all the way back to their Jewish traditions and how important it was for the Bible teaching to happen in the home. So Paul's doing all this. He's supervising the home groups. He's writing things to them to help them learn. He's preaching in the churches. He's helping them understand communion. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Paul's doing a lot of stuff. He's in the front lines. He's getting dirty. He's getting his fingernails dirty. And he's doing what God's work. And he tells them, I'm never coming back. Right? That kind of hurts, right? At least when you like the guy. There's probably been some pastors in the past who they say they're never coming back. And you try to hold back a cheer, and probably some. That they said they're never coming back, and you maybe shed a tear or get a little bit upset for a day or two. But Paul was never coming back, and they knew that was true. And that upset them. Like they were crying. I mean, these guys were bawling their eyes out. They were not happy about what Paul had to say. They weren't happy that Paul was leaving. And the reason is there's really a couple reasons. First off, Paul was a friend. Paul loved these people. These people loved him. He'd do anything for them, and they'd do anything for him. He went to prison multiple times because of what he had to say. He wasn't afraid to say it. So when he stood up there and says, I want you to go out into the world and I want you to tell the message of God, he had done it and he'd served time for it. He was a leader. He was leading by example. He was a friend. He was a confidant. He prayed with them. He loved them. He cared for the sick and the dying. He did a lot for them. He really was a beloved individual in their community. But the other reason is because Paul was now leaving them in charge. I imagine that's scary, if nothing else. Paul's saying, I'm never coming back. Email won't be invented for 2,000 years. And this is it. This is it. You're left now with God, the Holy Spirit, and the community you're called to serve. This is scary. Last week I said that the scariest word in the Christian vocabulary is evangelism. I imagine that was even more so in the first century when that was a criminal act. That if it didn't get you thrown in prison, if it didn't get you locked up by the government, it might have gotten you stoned in the streets by vigilantes and thugs who didn't like what you had to say because it opposed them politically. Right? This wasn't popular. This wasn't a popular message. People did not want to hear it. This was radical theology. This was radical notions. They worked their whole lives to earn heaven, and Paul comes up here and says, no, it's grace. They don't like that. They don't want the idea that these heathens down the street are going to join them in heaven. They don't like that at all. And so this world is a scary place to be evangelizing in, but they're doing it anyway. Have you ever heard the term a first world problem? Anybody ever heard that term? So a first world problem, that's kind of a social media thing. It's like a hashtag that you hear a lot. A first world problem is a problem that's only a problem if you're like a middle class American, right? There's a lot of funny examples, my microwave quit working, I had to cook in the oven. You know, there's people starving to death, but, you know, your biggest problem is that your microwave won't work. My air conditioning and my car quit, and I have to roll my window down. That's a first world problem. My personal favorite first world problem is my phone is almost dead. I'm sitting on the couch, and my charger's in the other room. Right? It's a silly, petty problem. We talk about persecution in the church a lot. And I think that maybe we need to talk about first world persecution, what that means. All too often, Christians talk about not evangelizing, talk about their unwillingness to serve God and to go out into the world because of first world persecution, right? Because people will not like what they have to say. By not like what they have to say, that means that they'll argue with them, they'll yell at them, they'll slander them, they'll say not nice things about them. They'll be mean to them. Media outlets might not pose them in a positive light. Is this still persecution? Maybe. But in the first century, the risk was walking out this door and getting rocks thrown at you till you died, or getting arrested, or getting thrown on a cross, or getting beheaded by a sword, or walking down a path and having an emperor himself take a sword to your throat like Paul. Right? This was the risk. This was the persecution. So when I read these passages, I'm always amazed and impressed by the courage of the first century church, because we know of their courage, and you know what the evidence of their courage is that you're here right now. You know about the grace of God because someone risked their lives to tell somebody else, and somewhere down the line, that message got to you. We're ancestors of Paul and these other Christians. We may not be blood ancestors, but we are ancestors of faith. Because Paul was willing to die to tell the stories of Jesus, because these elders and leaders in the church were willing to die, were willing to be truly and genuinely persecuted to tell the story, because they were willing, in the face of all adversity, to tell the stories of Jesus, you and I get to be here today to tell the stories of Jesus. The scariest thing that's going to happen to us when we leave here today is we might have to wait at the restaurant, or our microwave might not be working when we get home, or it might be too hot to cook. Right? That's the scariest thing that's going to happen to you when you leave this church today. Isn't that incredible? That we're here today, and we can worship God, and we can talk about God, and I can stand here and freely proclaim the good news of Christ, and even though there are those who might not like it, who disagree, there's not really much they can really do about it. And that's pretty incredible. And yet, we seem to be less confident to share this story than the first century churches. Now, why is that? I look at that, and I wonder if it isn't really more about what we've made church to be. Oftentimes, church has become somewhere to spend some time, somewhere to connect, somewhere to commit to, but not necessarily somewhere to get a lot of work done. I was so impressed by these kids this week. It was incredible. I was up here every day this week, and it was so much fun. But what was fun was to see how excited they got. I talked to one little boy I met about in town. I ran into him and his family, and I sat down with him. I said, well, what'd you like about VBS? And he told me science, of course, you know, and all these other things that he liked. And then his mom says, you know, all day he told us, we've got to go to VBS. From 9 o'clock in the morning on. Okay, we can go to Papa's, but we have to be back in time for VBS. Okay, we can leave, but we have to be back in time for VBS. Make sure you're back from the grocery store in time to take me to VBS. We have to be at VBS. Right. What an incredible testimony of excitement about faith. This kid doesn't understand everything, but that doesn't matter because he's excited about God. He's excited to be in church. He's excited to be here. How exciting is that for you, that there was a child in your community who was excited to come to your church? That should make you want to jump up and down. It does me. That's exciting. And that's what church looks like. We were hospitable. What an incredible blessing. When I look at the scripture, what I don't see is, Paul had a fantastic sermon series on marriage and everyone showed up to church. Or they had brilliant music that everyone wanted to come around from town to hear, and so they all came. I mean, they didn't have instruments. I mean, they just sang. And I'm sure, just like us, most of them were terrible. Only a few people seem to have that gift to really sing well, so they probably sounded terrible. So it wasn't incredible music. It wasn't great preaching. They didn't have a whole light show. They didn't have screens. They didn't have projectors. They didn't have an exciting church building. They didn't have a potluck dinner. They had hospitality. That's how people showed up. Read through the scriptures and all these instances where they said that they clothed me and they fed me. They cared for me. They loved me. And these people said that I want what they have. I want to live my life in such a way that I care so much about others. And these people seem to understand it, and I want to have that. That's what evangelism really is. I mentioned that last week, and that's why I'm repeating it today. Evangelism is living a life that other people want to have. And that doesn't mean having all kinds of great stuff. Jesus tells us and warns us, so does Paul, that life as a Christian isn't always going to be great. But we have this faith that's incredible that people should want to have. That should make them so exciting that in the morning they say, well, okay, but you better hurry up because we got to get ready for church. We can't miss church. I don't want to miss church. I don't want to miss what God has for me. I don't want to miss the opportunity that I have to connect with other Christians, and I don't want to miss the opportunity that I have to go out and tell others about God's love when I leave. Now, Paul still tells us that there's going to be divisions. This is where it gets really scary. This is why I'm so amazed by first century Christians and what they've done. In addition to the persecution and the scariness of what it means to evangelize in the first century, what it meant to tell others about God, what it meant to live without Paul there to help them, to guide them, to lead them by example, what it meant to do it by themselves. In addition to all that, Paul says there's going to be those who are going to come in and divide you. Right? Folks are going to come and try to screw things up. Now, this works in a couple of ways. There were those who came explicitly to try to harm Christians. And then there were those who got in the roundabout way. And that's what I think happens in America a lot today. But folks don't show up and walk in the church door and try to divide things. They show up in your homes, through your televisions and through the other ways, and they give you ideas and ideologies that are contrary to what God expects for you in your life. And then you come to church, we come to church, and, And suddenly the church starts to look less and less like how God has called us. Suddenly we listen to political ideologies that say that folks who are starving are just lazy and we aren't responsible for them. And so we go for that and ignore scripture that tells us again and again and again that they are our responsibility. And we listen to folks tell us that that God doesn't need us to evangelize, that we should keep our faith to ourselves, that our responsibility is to go to church and do whatever we want and then go home and not talk about it from there on. And we listen to that, and whether we would admit to believing that, we tend to act that way. And we tend to kind of stop loving God the way we're supposed to love God. But there's really great news. This is all really scary, right? This is kind of not a very uplifting sermon so far, right? Talking about all the ways that we were great 2,000 years ago and aren't now. But the truth is, we are great now. At VBS, we extended hospitality to children, and we have that opportunity every single week, not just 1 week a year. Every single week to go out into our community and say, God loves you, and I want to know, and I want you to know about that. I want you to be a part of my community. I want you to be a part of my faith. I want you to have what I have. And I want this for you because I love you. Because you don't deserve for me to love you. You haven't done something for me to earn my love, and you don't have to, because God loves you, and that's good enough for me. That's what it's all about. Paul tells us these things and tells the things to these leaders not to scare them, not to discourage them, but to encourage them. So the things are going to be rough going forward, but you've still got God and you're still doing the right thing. But God is calling you to do something really incredible. And that's Paul's message as he leaves us, so to speak, today. As he moves on to Jerusalem, as he moves on to do other things, as he says goodbye forever, he's leaving us with this challenge to take on this ministry. Because here's the thing. It's really easy, and just about any textbook will tell you this, it's really easy. Any textbook will tell you that Paul was an evangelist and Paul spread Christianity throughout the world. But did he really? Now here's what I mean by that. Did Paul meet everybody in the world and convert every one of them by themselves? No. Paul met church leaders. He met civic leaders. He went out into the community. He met others. And the people that he converted, the people that he came to, got to know God, were so excited about God that they let others know. Paul was the first domino, but he was nowhere near the last domino. You and I are here today because a parent or somebody else told us that God loved us. And at some point, you wanted to be a part of that, and you wanted to stay. And at some point, you made the decision to continue to be a part of that. And I give thanks to God every day, I really do, that you're here today because you know that God loves you. The call from Paul is that we're supposed to be the next domino, right? We're supposed to be the next one to carry on this ministry, to call others, to go out into our community and say, you know, God loves you, and I want you to be a part of what I'm a part of. I usually end my sermons telling you what I'm praying for. I pray every day, and I have a prayer journal that I keep, and I always write down my prayers. For me, it's helpful. Abraham Lincoln used to drive a roommate of his mad because he would read out loud, always. He would always read aloud. And he told his roommate the reason he read aloud was because he read it, he saw it, spoke it, and he heard it. And doing all these things all at once would help him remember it. And I'm kind of the same way. If I write it down, I remember it. So I write things down so that they're always fresh in my mind. And every week I tell you what I'm praying for you about, what it is that I hope for you and I hope for me. But I want to invite you to join me in this prayer. This week, would you pray for me this week? And would you pray for one another this week? Pray that we could become more like a first century church that lives in a 21st century world. A first century church that is excited about God, that is excited about what's going on, that doesn't care about everything else and is more concerned that folks be cared for, that looks to our community and sees folks who are hungry, folks who are sick, and thinks of ways to solve that problem, and is a church that sees folks in our community, excuse me, who don't quite know God the way they should and who just can't stand that. Who just can't live with themselves to know that there are those in our community who don't know God the way they should. This week, I hope you join me in praying for one another in our church, that we could be a first century church again, that we could be the kind of place that lives like Paul did, that demonstrates Christ's love in every aspect of our lives, that we would accept the call from the Holy Spirit to do incredible things like I know we can do and like I know we're called to do. Amen.